I am a ring in. I am. Was that? Oh yeah. If you've got kids that got Sunday school or some program, is that what it's called? Explorers. Forgive me for not knowing the right name. The explorers can bail, and you are relieved of your duty. Rowan was meant to be here this morning, and I got a call late in the week asking me if I was able to do this, and we're going to find out. And I said I could, and I, thinking about what Priscilla was saying and about creative acts of worship, when you focus an emotional energy into a creative outlet, it's an act of worship. God is a creator. That's his thing. He's big on art. God is the artist. And so when we create, whatever the thing is we create as an act of worship, it becomes an act of worship when the focus is a devotion to ultimately God, who is the audience of one. That, so what we do here is God is the audience of one. And so although I'm not an artist, I couldn't paint, I couldn't draw, and I'm not a songwriter, or any of those kinds of created things, in one sense, what we're going to do here and what I've done this morning is an act of creative work here. It's an act of worship. And acts of worship include the preaching and the reading and the communal reading of the Word of God. And I'm really pleased that you did that this morning, Priscilla. It's a benefit to the people to speak together the words of God. So let me just pray, and then we'll see what we'll do with this words. Father, we just want to pray for Rowan and thank you for him and his service to you here in this place, and ask that you would quickly heal him and encourage him and strengthen him in his faith. And Father, we pray for this small community of believers here in Parkerville and ask that you would bless us with these words and turn dead words into living bread. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are going to look at this idea here of repentance. And repentance is one of those words that sits alongside sanctification, justification, righteousness, and a whole bunch of other really boring religious words that really only have their place in religious settings. Repentance as a word, it comes from a French word which means to rethink. It literally means to change your mind. That's what it means to repent. And so in a technical sense, if you went to the store to buy a block of cheese, and when you got there you read the writings on the block of cheese and chose another block of cheese, then you would have repented of one block of cheese for the other. But it sounds kind of silly to say that, because when we think about repentance, it's considered within the context of making moral choices, and the choice of one cheese or another doesn't really fit that. And that's why repentance falls into this idea of some kind of religious language. You know, next slide. So when we're thinking about repentance, we're talking about not just a change of mind, but a fullness of change that moves through a change of mind, a change of our behaviors, a change of heart, and ultimately a change of person. Now, I have deliberately put this up like this because we're going to come back to this picture in a minute, but the idea here sits, which was in Rowan's mind when we got together a few weeks ago to think about doing this series, is how do we connect what we did in Romans with what we're going to do in this series, Chasing After the Heart of God, in seasons of last week, lament, and in this week, seasons of repentance. And you might remember the words of Paul in Romans in chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so there is this idea here that new thinking, new minds will ultimately lead to become a new person. And so repentance is the process by which that occurs. And so we're going to think about what it means to be repentant in a biblical sense, that it's more than just the mind change. It has as a goal an entire change of person. And biblical repentance then, and Christian repentance, is that kind of thing. Now, there are two levels here that we that I'm not going to explore in any detail, but just to mention, there is the kind of repentance that causes you to change your mind from being a person who has no knowledge of or no interest in God and or Christ to a person who then repents of that knowledge and turns and enters into a saving faith in Jesus Christ. There's that kind of global whole life scale change of repentance. But the reality is that having become a Christian, and you can't become one without repentance, you also can't continue to be a faithful Christian without it either. Because what we're going to see here in the life of David is that David is a repenting man. Now, this is David is the man who's chasing after the heart of God. And David has run into a place where now he has a season of repentance. And for Christians, there is the repentance that leads us to salvation, and then there is the seasons of repentance where we are constantly in this process of recognizing that we have fallen short, and there will always be for the Christians of seasons of repentance. And I might suggest to you that it would be fair to question the bona fides of a person who claims to be a Christian who doesn't feel there's any place for repentance. Because if I understand, and if we understand what's here in these words we're going to hear today, God is doing a work in his people. He drives us to repentance. We're going to come back to this picture in a minute. But the whole point of repentance is that you might be a butterfly and fly. So I'm going to do this by looking at a bunch of words that begin with the letter A. I'm not a Baptist, at least not a good one. And so I haven't got 3 points in an illustration. I've just got lots of words that begin with the letter A, and that's close enough. And so we're going to do that. And the first one is going to be the letter A, and we're going to attend. In order to be a person who repents, we have to be people who are prepared to hear the truth. There has to be some truth spoken. And this is what I'm saying, being transformed by the renewing of your mind, something new has to enter into your brain in order for you to become a repentant person. Now, there's an idea that exists in the psychological sciences, which is called the backfire effect. And I don't know if you know what this is, but I'm going to explain it to you. So you and I think that when we have some ideas and beliefs that we hold, that when someone comes along with new information, we take the new information and assimilate it to the old information and produce new thinking. But the reality is that the more emotional energy you have attached to an idea, the more committed you are to an opinion or idea, a theology or worldview, the more time, talent, and treasure you've committed into this thing, then the less likely you are prepared to hear new information. And in fact, what happens is exactly the opposite. So imagine, for instance, that I am a flat earth person and I am the president of the Flat Earth Society and I am convinced and I have spent a lot of time, talent, and treasure and emotional energy into believing the earth is flat. And you come along with your scientific knowledge that that's not true and you come to me in an unsolicited way and say, I'm going to change this guy's mind. Hey, do you realize here's the photographs, here's the scientific mathematical formulas. Here I am proving to you without a shadow of a doubt that the earth is round. And what happens, this backfire effect, not only do I not believe you, I believe my flat earth stuff even harder. That's actually what we do. This is how we operate. We all do this. So you don't have to be a flat earther to think like this. Now, there is one thing, if there's one thing you are more invested in believing in, the best thing to believe in, the more time, talent, and treasure, and emotional energy you've invested in more than any other thing in the world is your opinion of yourself. And so if someone comes along with new information, unsolicited information, that tells you that, you know what, you are not who you think you are, your reaction is going to be to double down more on what you think you are than what this new person is telling you. And so in order for there to be any repentance, there has to be this place where you are confronted with the awful truth of you. And being confronted with the awful truth of you, being prepared to recognize that maybe someone sees me in ways that I don't see myself. What's the next slide? I'm kind of lost here. Ah, yeah. So we read this story about David. What we need to realize that like David, we have feet of clay. David is the king. David is the guy who is chasing after the heart of God. And yet in order for David to get to a place of repentance, he has to hear the awful truth. Now, I don't know what you know about or what you think you know or what you thought you knew about the story of David and Bathsheba. My Bible says here, and this is the Christian Standard Bible, David's adultery with Bathsheba. Now, I know that before I ever thought about this stuff much, the general story in my brain here was Bathsheba, this good-looking broad, is dancing around naked on the roof of her house. She tempts David. Now, David should not have slept with her, granted, but come on, he's just a guy. And this is what men do. And so this is what happens. And so he falls for her feminine wiles, and he ends up having sex with her, and then he compounds it by killing her husband. And it's all bad, and we don't want to excuse David, but Bathsheba really has got some part to play here. But that is not the story at all. David is on the roof. David is supposed to be at war. The writer of the story here is pulling no punches and blames David 100% for what happened here. David should have been at war, but he wasn't. It goes to the point of saying, but he remained in Jerusalem. And David is in the roof looking over his neighbor's wall and looking at his neighbor's wife. Now you might say, okay, but what's she doing walking around naked in the backyard? For A, it's none of his business what she's doing knocking around naked in the backyard. But secondly, the Bible tells you what she's doing naked in the backyard. She's cleansing herself from her menstrual period. And if she was in the house would become impure. She's following the standard purity laws of Israel. That's what she's doing. And so David is in the wrong here multiple times. And now think about women in that culture. They're chattel. This is a misogynistic patriarchal culture. When the king, a man, tells a woman to come to the castle, is she going to say no? Does she have any say in the matter? And when he says, I'm going to sleep with her, is she going to say no? There is a real huge power imbalance here. David is the king. David is a man. He calls this woman in. This is not consent. She has no choice. She is being used for David's own personal pleasure. And she ends up carrying the can for all that. And by the very technical language here, this is abuse. David has abused his position, misused his authority, and used her for his own non-consensual, non-mutual benefit. And then she ends up carrying, and that's the awful truth. And the writer of the story is letting you see that that's there, so that when Nathan comes and speaks to David, he says to David, you stole a lamb. You took a lamb. She didn't offer herself to him. He took the lamb. David was a wolf, and he ate the lamb for dinner. And that's the awful truth. And so in order for David to get to Psalm 51 and repent, he needs to be able to hear this. He needs to hear the awful truth. There is a kindness here. We read from Paul in Romans that it is God's kindness that leads to repentance. And if we want to describe kindness here, kindness is compassionate honesty. There's a compassionate honesty here, Nathan. The kindest thing I can do for someone is to tell them the truth about the reality of the brokenness that is them, so that they may get to a place where they might repent. Repentance starts with recognizing our own feet of clay. And we have to hear the awful truth of the reality of the sin that's in us, the sin that causes us to come to Christ the Savior in the first place, and the awful sin that keeps showing up its ugly head in our lives week after week after day that causes us to recognize, yes, this is really me. Next slide. Secondly, affect. I needed letters with A. Affect, emotions, the affective domain. Last week, I mentioned to you that it's not possible to be a Christian without lament. It's also not possible to be a Christian without that lament leading to repentance. Now, there's two kinds of lament here in this story of David and Bathsheba. The one lament is the reality of Bathsheba. Now, because this is the lament of the world out there that's impacting me badly. World stinks, and it stinks for Bathsheba, because her lament is, things are not what they should be. The king should not be doing this to me. And the king, and it's not the way things could be, because the king isn't doing it with everybody. And lots of other women aren't losing their husbands in war, but I'm losing my husband in war. And I'm the one that's got to carry this baby, and my baby is the one that's dying. She's got legitimate lament. The world out there is impacting her negatively, but there's the other form of the lament that says, not only are things not what they should be, I'm not what I should be. And this is David's lament. And this is the kind of what Paul calls in Corinthians, the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's the recognition that I am not what I should be. And here is where lament gets all up in your face. because it's no longer what the world is doing to me, it's what I am doing in the world and who I am in it. And this is why ultimately you get this idea here, this recognition that I've heard with my ears and I've attended to the truth, you are the man. Arrow in the heart. Arrow in the heart. What should I be? Well, Scripture makes it clear, again, Paul in Romans, so I'm pulling all these Romans references in here so that we're connecting our series with Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What I should be is a reflector of the glory of God. That's what I should be. But unfortunately, that's not what I am. I'm anything but. I fail to live up to God's perfect, holy, righteous standards. There's none that does righteous. No, not one. We're all kind of in this place here where we fail to live up to God's perfect, holy, divine standard. I like that song, Only a Holy God. It's a great song. The words have rich theological concept. God alone is holy, and he calls his people to separate themselves out and be holy. But no matter how hard I try, because of sin within me, I am not what I should be. And the reality is, I'm not even what I could be. Because if I think about it, in those moments where I've decided that I'm going to be a little bit smarter than God and fall into places of sin, which require these seasons of repentance, I know I could be better because I've seen myself be better. I know that I could be more reliant on God because I've seen it before, but it's not happened. And I know what I would be if I simply were more reliant on God and let him live through me. And that's what this kind of effective sorrow and lament looks like. So we get this idea that in order to repent, I have to hear the awful truth about me and I have to let it do its work so that it breaks my heart. And so that I have sorrow. And the sorrow is for these things here. And you see it now in Psalm 51, where David highlights these things. You can look at the next slide. About his relationship with God. You read those first four verses in Psalm 51, and David is highlighting that he has how his guilt and his sorrow and how his relationship with God has been broken. What I recognize, what I've heard, when it's doing its work in my heart, when I get to this leads, this process of repentance, I start to recognize that what I have done here is I've broken my relationship with God. That either I don't have one in the first place, or the one I had, I severed. And I recognize and feel the weight of that in my soul. And secondly, you notice what David says here. I also recognize the sorrow of what I actually did to myself. Psalm 51, sin, surely you desire integrity in the inner part, and I don't have it. You do not want to be a person long living without integrity. It kills the soul. And David recognizes, I said I'm one thing, but I'm surely not that thing. And then lastly, and it's interesting that David highlights this in his psalm, how he asks God to care for his community. You see, the higher the platform, the more impact your sin has. Now here's David, he's recognized, I'm the king, and what I've done here runs the risk of destroying my nation. This is why he's calling here. Now maybe I haven't got that platform. Maybe my platform is I'm a mother at home with children. And so the platform you have is the impact it'll have on your children. Or maybe I'm the pastor of the church, and so the impact it'll have on my church. Or maybe I'm the boss at work, and the impact it'll have on my employees. Or maybe I'm just an employee, and the impact it has on my other employees that I work with. The impact and the sorrow and the recognition of the impact that my sin has, the ripple effect of that. You may be aware, and if you're not, you're about to find out, that of what had happened with Ravi Zacharias, that great apologist. And in the last year, unequivocally obvious that Ravi Zacharias had been sexually grooming women for decades and abusing them. The impact that has had, this huge platform, and a sorrow and recognition that if I got this really high platform and I engage in any form of sin, it ripples out. And the higher the platform and the bigger the sin, the bigger the impact. And so this lament, this sorrow, the effective domain, David is highlighting this in Psalm. I get this. I recognize this. And so I feel the weight of the impact that I've had on others. And so we attend, and it's the effective domain, the emotions. Next slide. And then thirdly, we admit. There has to be some admission, some confession here. Confession is is one of the things that the Catholic Church is really big on. The Protestant Church, we don't need that. We're better than that. But there's some benefit in it. Now, they may have theologically twisted it to a point where it doesn't stand as well as it ought. But the idea, it's a sacrament in the Catholic Church, and you'd be aware of it if you've never been to a Catholic church, and I haven't, but I've seen it on TVs. I get the point, and I've read the deep details. You go to a place, and there's a priest, and you speak to the priest, and you confess. And they call it a sacrament because it means it's the means of grace by which God forgives you. Now, there is real benefit in doing this because confession means I use my lips and say the words. And so the anticipation is that someone is hearing you. Now, in this case, generations and millennia of people have listened to David's confessions of sin. He's admitting with his lips, I have sinned. I have done wrong. And what confession does, evidence of repentance in a repentant heart, evidence of the brokenness of the heart, evidence that you've actually heard, is a willingness to say with your lips, I have sinned. And you say it so that others hear it. It's really easy to confess your sins to God. Oh yeah, God, you know, I did this thing and did that thing. But is that real confession? If I haven't said it out loud, if no one's heard it, because who's really holding you accountable? If you're just having these private conversations with God. But something remarkably happens when you say to your brother, your sister, your friend, your uncle, whoever, this is what I did. And so, next slide. And so you see here, David is highlighting these language, my rebellion, my guilt, my sin, my evil, I have sinned. He's being very clear here in his language that he has done evil and he has done wrong and that he has done wickedness, and he highlights it clearly to his listeners that God has done this. He talks about in verse 14, save me from the guilt of bloodshed. He's being specific. When you read the story in 2 Samuel and what has happened here, Nathan gets very specific with David. You are the man. And he says to him in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, you struck down Uriah and you took his wife. When we confess, not only do we confess with our mouth so that others might hear, we're very specific about what it looks like. Genuine confession, genuine repentance is demonstrated by not only this idea that I've done wickedness and sin, but this is what it looks like. It's one thing for me to tell you I'm a sinner. That's easy kind of thing to do. Oh, we're all sinners. Nobody's perfect. Church is full of imperfect people. It's another thing to say, I am a sinner. I lie. The impact is instantly a different impact. Oh, this is the kind of sinner you are. You're a liar. Well, that's a whole lot different because just this blanket, I'm a sinner, does no thing. And so evidence of a repentant and a repentant heart is this willingness to not only hear the truth, the awful truth about yourself, and let it filter down and break your heart, but open up your mouth and confess, yeah, this is true about me, and I did this thing, and this is the impact it has, and it's happened to you, and it's the impact it's had on me and my community, and I recognize this, and I speak those words. Next. And the next A, oh, and also David in 51 verse 4, he highlights something really important that's important in our thinking about this, is that he says to his readers, what he says in his psalm of confession, against you and you alone, I have sinned. Now that's an interesting thing he says here, because Bathsheba and her husband are the ones he sinned against, surely. And yet what we recognize here is that the impact of my sin is not only against those that I've acted against or the impact I can have amongst those around me, but ultimately all our sin is a violation of God. That something in this world seemed more important to me than loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, or my neighbor as myself. We can reduce all of our sinning down to that kind of simple formula. And so we admit not only that the harm that it's had here, but ultimately it's a rebellion against God. And that's why David uses that language in his psalm. I rebelled against God. I have decided that something in this created order is more important to me and more beneficial to me than right standing with God. Next day. And so we accept the consequences. David says in Psalm 51, verse 4, very clearly, you are right when you pass sentence. Or you are right when you judge. Evidence of a repentant heart, not only is a person is prepared to hear and have it break their heart and say with their mouth, yes, this is what I did, but there's no attempt to minimize it or to try to excuse it away or try to get out of the consequences of it. When the heart has been truly broken like this and revealed against this holy God, that's it. You're going to judge me, it's right to judge me. So if I'm a person who all my life was a thief and stealing, and then I come to a saving faith in Christ, and I use with my lips, yeah, this is who I was, and I realize I stole all this stuff, I'm going to go to the police and let them know I'm the guy you're looking for, consequences be damned. Because that's what repentance looks like. It acknowledges that the consequences are okay. You remember the story of Zacchaeus. He was a thief. He was a tax collector and a thief. And he comes to faith in Jesus. And without any prompting by anyone says, I'm going to repay it all back twice as much as I took. Because that's the right consequences for what has happened here. You saw it in David's response to Nathan's parable. He took that sheep. That sheep should be paid back four times as much. And the repentant person accepts the consequences. One of the reasons that we're unlikely to want to accept the consequences for harm done, I suspect, is that because we live in fear of having to face those consequences. Why don't I want to repent? Why don't I want to confess? I'm afraid of the consequences. And yet the repentant, broken-hearted person is prepared to accept the consequences no matter what they might be. Loss of position, loss of job, loss of standing, loss of status, loss of whatever. Because being in a right standing with God and the integrity of that far surpasses anything this world offers me when I've repented. Lastly, atonement. I want to go. Can you actually go back to that slide of the butterfly? Can you do that for me? I want to ask the question, why would I bother repenting at all? What would be the point in that? Now, I put this slide up this, and I put these things in order here intentionally because it's actually wrong. And I've done that intentionally. And what I mean by wrong is, it's possible for me to receive new information about something, and as a result of receiving that information, decide I need to change my behavior. And I will then be better managed. But that doesn't mean I've repented, and it doesn't make me better. If I am a thief and I realize from the information I receive that if I continue along this way and after a few jail sentences that this is a bad way to live, I choose that I am no longer going to steal anymore and I've changed my behavior, have I repented? I'm going to suggest no, and the reason I'm telling you this is because Jesus spent a lot of time with Pharisees who were big on behavior and he told them to repent all the time. Because if I believe that I'm just, the repentance is about new information that changes behavior, all I've done is adopted a new form of Pharisaism. That it's all about conforming to social norms and community standards, and as long as I look the part, then I am the part, and that's not repentance at all. Because repentance is about becoming a new person. About being changed. And if I do think about it this way, if I think repentance is just about becoming a better behaved person, I spend my life in a cocoon. I never moved on. This is what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, a worldly sorrow that leads to death. But a godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, is a godly sorrow that realizes that I need to receive this new information that breaks my heart and causes me to confess and accept the consequences so that I might become a new person. And now you can go to the last slide. And the means by which I come to this, become this new person, is that I have presented and available to me an enormous reservoir, an ocean of forgiveness. That's why I would bother repenting, because you see, what kind of cruel, evil God would we have who would come along to us and tell you you're this horrible, rotten person and there's nothing that can be done about it? Well, if that's the case, then I'm going to continue to remain a horrible, rotten person and just become more horrible and rotten than everyone else so that I might survive in this life. But God comes along, and it's his kindness to recognize that not only is this the horrible truth about you, but there is a reservoir of forgiveness available to you, and you will be washed. And so David uses this language, wash me with hyssop. And hyssop was a broom-like or brush-like plant in the Middle East that the priests would use to dip into the blood and sprinkle the people and sprinkle the altar. Jesus is this hyssop. Jesus is this blood that washes us pure and gives us pure hearts. What God is looking for from people is not change behavior. Anyone can change their behavior given enough incentive, but what requires is a forgiving God who will wash us from our sins so that we might become new creatures. Because God is populating a world to come, not with nice people, not with people who behave the right way, but with new people. That's the business. That's the economy of God. That's the mission he's on. From Romans in chapter 3 right till Revelation, sorry, from Genesis chapter 3 right to the book of Revelation, God has been on the business of redeeming and restoring people and making them new. And the process by which that happens is hearing the awful truth about ourselves, letting it break our hearts, confessing it's true, accepting the consequences, and then walking into these oceans of atoning blood. There's a close connection here between repentance and forgiveness. Why would I repent? Because forgiveness is available. But I don't enter into the blessings of that forgiveness without repentance. There's the old hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. But you got to repent. You got to be prepared to hear the awful truth about you, that you fall short of God's glory. Oh, but oh, there's forgiveness. Why would I repent? Because I am promised newness, not betterness, newness. Christians are called to be people with wings who fly, not to be cocoons into behavioral management. That's not repentance. Repentant people fly in the newness of life. I want to finish with a prayer out of a book called The Valley of Vision. And if you don't know this, it's a book of devotional prayers from the Puritans that have been published. And this is one called The Broken Heart. O Lord, no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in your sight. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has been often praiseless sound. My best services are filthy rags. Blessed Jesus, let me find a covert in thy appeasing wounds. A covert is a hiding place, a cave. Though my sins rise to heaven, your merits soar way above them. Though unrighteousness weighs me down to hell, your righteousness exalts me to your throne. All things in me call for my rejection. All things in you plead for my acceptance. I appeal from the throne of perfect justice to thy throne of boundless grace. Grant me to hear your voice assuring me that by your stripes I am healed, that you were bruised for my iniquities, and you have been made sin for me, that I might be righteous in you, and that my grievous sins, my manifold sins, are all forgiven, buried in the ocean of your concealing blood. I am guilty, but pardoned, lost, but saved, wandering, but found, sinning, but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to the cross. Flood me every moment with descending grace. Open to me the springs of divine knowledge, sparkling like crystal, flowing clear and unsullied through my wilderness of life. Have mercy upon us, Lord God. Help us to be people who are prepared to hear the awful truth of us and the glorious good news of Jesus Christ, who washes us from every stain. Amen.